Due to my bad pronunciation, I will use some pictures with main words and some diagrams. Our lesson today is taken from Romans 8:15, where we read, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Although some Bibles, such as the New International Version, use the word sonship instead of adoption, I prefer the word adoption as the translation of the Greek word neothesia. In this text, we find phrases like spirit of slavery, spirit of adoption, and of course, the word Abba. Let us try to understand what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he spoke of the spirit of adoption. Adoption is a legal formality and includes rights and duties. In this lesson, we will consider adoption as we know it today and the lesson it has for us. Adoption as known by the Apostle Paul, which we'll illustrate by the historical example of the Roman dynasty of Antonines, and by an unusual lesson from a famous movie. And finally, the spiritual lessons for the Christian based off what we have learned. Who is concerned about adoption today? Answer: generally those with or without children who want one or another. What must they do? Generally, they must go to a governmental department which registers their request. There they are told that the process is long and complicated, although there may be millions of abandoned children in the world. It's not easy to adopt one because of this reason or that. So it is in Europe. I hope it's easier in the States. When the parents are successful and finally get a child, he or she may not always be the child of their dreams. The child may be a foreigner or a different race. But generally, the parents are happy they finally have a child. There is nothing but pure joy in the family because they have waited so long. Once in the family, the child is considered as one born to the parents. This means he has the same rights, such as the right to carry the name of his adoptive parents, to have room and board, to attend school, and even the right to inherit what his adoptive parents possess at their death. But the child also has the same duties toward his adoptive parents as any other child. This includes the duty to take care of them when they are old. This is the legal situation concerning adoption as we know it today. What spiritual lesson can we draw from this concerning the Heavenly Father and us? If adoptive parents show so much patience to bring into the family a child that they have never seen, one who it is not theirs, one who will bring joys, to be sure, but sorrows as well. It means that they are ready to give something. They are ready to give much tenderness and love. They are willing to do that without any compensation. In the same way, the Heavenly Father loves us more than we can understand. He loves us so much that He has done extraordinary and incredible things for us. He has given His only begotten Son to die on the cross to redeem us. And because of that sacrifice, we are in a position to receive more from Him, more love and tenderness in each step of our life, as well as even more in the future from His hand. After having seen the adoption today, let us see another aspect of the adoption in ancient time. Let's go back 2,000 years in time, when the Apostle Paul and hundreds of millions of others lived within the Roman Empire. This was the fourth universal empire pictured by the iron in the great image seen by King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel described it as an iron empire breaking everything in its way. This empire was the largest of the four and lasted about 12 centuries after destroying the third universal empire, Greece. Never in history had there been an empire ruled by a single man, which has been so mighty as measured either in land area, number of people, or cultural influence. That empire was rightly described as mighty as iron. Despite its sometimes cruel characteristics, I must admit that I'm still fascinated by the organization and the power of Rome. Like all empires, it had a beginning that was almost unrecognized by all the other nations of the time. It grew, at first slowly, then faster. It had great moments of prosperity intermingled with cruel civil wars. There were periods of time when virtue was a guiding force of its legions, and other times when the barbarians were destroying its authority. Now we will do a little bit history, excuse me. We can summarize its history this way. During the early years from 700 BC to 300 BC, it was a small village on the Tiber River. It grew slowly and was not an object of fear by Babylon or Greece, the great empires at the time. After several internal crises during the 4th century BC, Rome began a growth that took place over 5 centuries. They conquered Italy at the beginning of the 2nd century BC. They destroyed their chief rival, Carthage, during the Punic Wars. At the end of the century, they destroyed the empire which preceded them in Nebuchadnezzar's image, Greece. The first century BC was more difficult than the one which preceded, despite new conquests. Several civil wars divided the Romans without breaking the power of the Roman Republic. This was the time of the revolt of the slaves, remember Spartacus, as well as a war between Julius Caesar and Pompey, and between Octavius and Mark Antony. During the first century AD, the Republic became an empire during the reign of Augustus. The successors of Augustus were not good. There were Tiberius, a tyrant at the end of his life, and Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. These were foolish tyrants. Finally, during the second century, Rome had a period of peace and exceptional prosperity during the dynasty of the Antonines. During the third century, pressure from the barbarians grew around the borders of the empire. Civil wars between the emperors and pretenders to the throne weakened the empire. The situation became worse in the fourth century, so that the Roman Empire divided into two parts. This occurred in the year 395 AD. There was the old Western Empire and the new Eastern Empire with Constantinople as its capital. The fatal blow for the Western Empire was delivered by the barbarian king Odoacer, who brought it to an end in the year 476. I have summarized very fast a long period of time, and perhaps you are thinking, why all that history? Just wait. We want now to take a closer look at the period of time of greatest prosperity, the century of the Antonines. Historians say the world has rarely experienced such an exceptional period of time. Here is what Edward Gibbon said in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. If I would to say when the human race experienced the most happiness and prosperity, it would be that period of time between the death of Domitian and the ascension to the throne of Commodus. So, let's have a look on this exceptional period of time. The century of the Antonines starts with the emperor Nerva and finishes with Commodus. It includes the reigns of Trajan, Adrian, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, who co-reigned with Lucius Verus, and finally Commodus. The emperors, shown in green, were rulers with intelligence, wisdom, personality, and a sense of responsibility which the world has rarely experienced, especially 2,000 years ago. Emperors conquered, Trajan extended the empire to its great reach. He created a system of government which permitted him to make fast, efficient decisions, even when traveling. Both he and his successors were great builders who left to posterity the colossal monuments of Rome. Antoninus Pius was remarkable for his sense of morality, and Marcus Aurelius was called the emperor philosopher. Of course, not everything was wonderful. There was persecution of the Christians. Sometimes justice was too quick to preserve the stability of the empire. But we can say that in the ancient world, this was a remarkably prosperous time. It ended with Commodus, the son of Marcus Aurelius, shown in red. He was cruel and debauched, preferring to fight in the arena instead of governing the empire. the decline of Rome began with Commodus. If you think now, when finally does he come to the matter? Let me answer now with the important question, what happened to produce this remarkable succession of exceptional emperors? Let us consider the next sheet. Domitian was brother to Titus and succeeded him because Titus had no children. Domitian quickly revealed himself as a tyrant and was deposed by the Senate. The Senate chose Nerva as emperor. Nerva wisely considered himself as not good enough for the job and left the throne to Trajan, but only after having chosen his successor carefully. Because Nerva had no son, he adopted Adrian, who was more than 40 years old at the time. He essentially brought him on as an apprentice so that he would be competent to govern at Nerva's death. Adrian avoided the wars whenever possible and consolidated the empire with fortifications. He also adopted Antoninus Pius, who was 52 years old at the time and a part of the Roman nobility. Antoninus likewise adopted Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Verus, who were both 19 at the time. The two emperors wisely co-ruled together without fighting against each other, although one had a stronger personality than the other. Marcus Aurelius established new rules to protect slaves. But Marcus Aurelius did not continue the wise rule of succession through adoption practiced by his predecessors. Because of his love for his natural son Commodus, he chose him as his successor, though he was known to be cruel even as a youth. The choice was a disaster. Thus, we conclude that adopting a senior as a successor benefited the empire. Why? Because no one can predict the future behavior of a child, though one can predict how an adult who has proven his ability might govern. When emperors followed this wise rule, all was well with the empire. This rule of adoption was well known in the Roman world. It was known to the Apostle Paul, even though he was dead by the second century. There were other famous examples of adoption in his time, like Augustus, who reigned when Jesus was born, and who was adopted by Julius Caesar when he was already an adult. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, knew all about that procedure. Let me draw one lesson in one sentence from the way adoption was practiced among rulers. The adoption of a responsible adult, not a child, whose ability to do a job, whose faithfulness was known and tasted, was a way of choosing him for an exceptional destiny. And now you probably see the importance of this kind of adoption for the Apostle Paul and, of course, for us. But before to see the spiritual lessons, let me use another picture which will help us to understand, and I hope to remember better, what was the adoption in ancient time. This picture is the well-known motion picture Ben-Hur by William Wyler. Probably many of you of my generation, the 50s, remember it. I feel a little bit more concerned, but because, as you see, William Wyler was born in my city of Mulhouse. That just for the story. In the motion picture Ben-Hur, the main character, Judah Ben-Hur, is unjustly condemned to the galley of a ship. He is seen to be a robust rower by the consul Quintus Arius. The slave saves the life of the consul during a fight. The consul, in turn, provides special protection to the slave. And when they are back in Rome, during a party, Quintus Arius turns and says to his friends on the picture, "Remember, not long ago I returned to Rome with a young man who saved my life. You all know him as the final charioteer in Rome. 5 times he has driven my horses to victory. I know him as the one who stands in the place of the son I lost. I have the love and pride in his achievements that I thought I could never have again. Nothing could make stronger the bond between us. Tonight I wish to share what has happened with you all. The formalities of adoption have been completed. Young Arius is now the legal bearer of my name and the heir to my property." This is an accurate portrayal of the adopting of one adult by another adult. Quintus Arius has tasted the loyalty of Judah Ben-Hur, even unjustly during a time when a whip was used in the galley. Remember, Ben-Hur does not react and even saves the consul's life. Becoming adopted, a long and complicated procedure, even at the time under Roman law, was his reward. This was the way adoption was known by Apostle Paul. Let us see how it will be for Christians. Notice that Paul does not say that we are already adopted. He says we have received a spirit of adoption. True adoption is in the future, as he says in Romans 8:23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. On the diagram, the spirit of adoption is given to us now, as we live a life consecrated to God. Our actual adoption comes later. And this fits well with the customs of that time, and as illustrated in the movie Ben-Hur. An adoption must be deserved. Judah Ben-Hur had to be tasted before he could inherit the fortune of Quintus Arius. The apostle does not say we are already adopted. This is a matter for someone much greater than an earthly emperor. It is God who is testing us, testing our faithfulness to see if we are worthy of an exceptional destiny. That destiny is to bless the human race with his lawful son Jesus. Of course, Jesus himself does not need any adoption. He is a son. Thus, the spirit of adoption is something like an anticipation of an adoption. It's a time of testing when the reigning emperor carefully looks for the one who would be the most able to succeed him, the one who could be the most intelligent, the most energetic, the one able to hear bad news and quickly, yet calmly, make the best decisions. He looks for the one able to select the best people to rule over provinces. But more than anything else, he looks for someone who is completely devoted to him, whose loyalty was tasted. As we thus see all the qualities required in a future emperor, surely we do not expect to endure less trying conditions. But does God want from us the same things as Adrian wanted from Antoninus Pius? Not exactly. The qualities required by God are different. They have been completely illustrated by the one who did not need adoption, Jesus Christ, the lawful Son of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, says Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:5. We do not have to prove that with only a few legions we can conquer new provinces because of our military genius or reign over millions of people because we have created an efficient and devoted hierarchy while showing perfect faithfulness to the emperor. God wants something different. In fact, he wants more. He wants us to develop the spirit of love described by the Apostle Paul. He prefers that we serve others instead of being served and obeyed by the people. He wants us to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. He wants our faithfulness even unto death. That is the price of our adoption. We could say that serving the Lord only gives us duties without the certainty that one day we will be adopted. That's not true. The spirit of adoption is given with certain rights. It gives us something precious. It creates between us and the Father a sonship emphasized by the Apostle. How do we know that? By the great privilege to call God Abba, as though we were already adopted. The Apostle does not use the Hebrew word Ab, but that Aramaic word Abba. He probably did this because Jesus, in his prayer in Gethsemane, said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee." See Mark 14:36. The Apostle wanted to show us that we can also have the close relationship with God that Jesus had. Because Abba means more than Father. It is usually translated by dear Father, and some have even translated Abba as Dad. Does it sound strange to use Dad as a name for the creator of the universe? It shouldn't. One who expects to be adopted by a future father is often impatient for the moment when he will call him Dad. Our Heavenly Father allows us now to call him Dad. Let us take another example. Consider two boys, not from the same family, playing together and being approached by the father of one of them. His child will say, "Hi, Dad." Now, suppose the other one, just for fun, also says, "Hi, Dad." How will the first child react? "Oh no, it's not your dad, it's mine. You have no right to call him Dad." Our Lord Jesus, who could lawfully call his father Dad, does not forbid us to use this term to endearment. He encourages us even though we are not yet actually adopted. Perhaps we do not fully appreciate this precious right we have to call God Abba. The apostle also says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear." The spirit of slavery is a spirit of the world. It is a spirit of one who lives in a home as a servant, not a son. He has no rights. He has to call the master of house Lord, never Dad. But a son has a privileged relationship with the father of the house. The thought that he has a father who takes care of him removes the fear felt by a stranger or servant. It's like the child who is unafraid on a ship during a tempest, while all around him are in panic. He says, "Nothing can happen since my father is a captain." The spirit of fear about what can happen to us must be replaced by serenity, since it is our Father who takes care of us. We, his future adopted ones, should try to know his intentions as he revealed them to us in his holy word. Is it not a great advantage of that spirit of adoption? Finally, the spirit of adoption let us hope to get an inheritance, as tells us the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." When Quintus Arius adopted Ben-Hur, he said, "He is now the legal bearer of my name and the heir of my property." But do we, who are called to inherit with our Lord, have any idea of that inheritance in store for us? More than any human eye could see or any mind imagine. But let us remember that this adoption must be attained by a life of sacrifice. So many times we feel insufficient in comparison with what God wants from us. So let us do all we can to be worthy of his adoption. Adoption, as we dream of it, will be something wonderful. I think of the image of Ben-Hur sharing the acclamation of Quintus Arius by an ecstatic crowd after his victory. I also realize that it is a poor illustration, earthly and ephemeral, of that glory our adoptive father has prepared for us. if we are worthy to receive it. We must do His will in all things. What is waiting for us is not the right to rule over the Roman Empire, but to reign with our Lord Jesus over all mankind. Let us accept the chastisement that our Father may permit to come upon us. Let us not say to ourselves, I am the best rower in the galley. I always obey the orders of the master of the galley. Why am I being so mistreated? So, let us be faithful until the end, so that our adoption will become real and we can ever be with our Father. Amen.